This morning we want to continue what we have been looking at the last couple of Sunday mornings, looking at things that God has taught us about the beginning. And we've already had a couple of studies on this and about God, as Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So we've considered the existence of our Creator, the evidence that He has provided to us in the creation. And last time we took the time to consider what is one of the major argument known as the Epicurean argument that unbelievers will use to state why they don't think that there can be a God, and that's because of the existence of evil and suffering in the world. And so we went through that and showed the falsehood of that thinking and what God has to teach about the reasons why there is the existence of evil and suffering in this world. And God actually has a good purpose for those things, even though they can be very difficult to understand when they happen at times. So we want to move from there to this morning considering what is a challenge, a direct attack and assault on the faith of all Christians, starting with our young people in modern times, and something that we need to all be aware of. And I know this is something our young people here have been going through some very lengthy, in-depth, and careful study on in Brother Jan's class. This is something that we need to equip our children with as a protection against what they're going to be taught by this world, and what will also a foundation that we need and protection we all need for our faith against false teachings that come from our world against religion, against God's religion, and against His truth as is revealed in His Word. And this is really looking at the issue of what is sometimes presented as evolution versus creation. As we look at the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1 and verse 1, again, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So the first verse of the Bible declares the fact that God exists, and we've already considered the evidence, the proof of His existence. That is not even confined to the Bible. It's explained there, but of course the proof itself exists in the creation, as it is the evidence of the Creator, of His existence. But God did create all things. That's declared in the first verse of the Bible. And then the details of how He created all things are given through the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 as He then deals with mankind, man and woman. But the creation is explained as God did it. Of course, He was the one who did it. He was the one who was there. None of us were. Yet we do find the world has a completely different idea about how we came to exist, about how this universe came to exist, and life, and man. And what the world is teaching and saying about that, starting with our young people and what they are presenting to them and what they are pressuring them into believing. And that continues right on to us, even when we are older and more advanced in years. We are still seeing this assault on our faith, and it's something that's actually growing in its intensity. If we are honest about that and recognize that as we should. In Job chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, Job dealt with, and this, he was one who lived, which would have been back in the time of the book of Genesis. He dealt with the tactics of, well, in this case it was his friends, but it's really the tactics of the world. But sadly, here it came through his own friends that were there for the express purpose of comforting him, but in actuality, as Job put it, they were miserable comforters because they came and condemned him. Job had lost all of his possessions, and they had the false doctrine that anyone that loses their material possessions must be wicked, and anyone who is righteous, God will bless with a material abundance. And there's still a lot of people around today that have that false understanding and belief. But it was proven false in its time and was taught against by Job. But as Job spoke the truth on that matter, what did his friends do in response? Well, they derided him. They mocked him. They made fun of what he believed. In Job chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, it says, "But Job answered and said, 'Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on.'" So that's what he was dealing with. So he said, I'm going to say this. This is true. This is for your benefit. And when I'm done with it, continue on with your mocking. He knew that's what was going to happen. He had grown accustomed to that, the mocking of the truth that he was speaking. But did it change the truth of what he was saying? The mockery that was given of it didn't change the truth of it at all. Job was still right. And at the end of the book, that was proven to be the case. As God said, Job was right in what he spoke about God and these matters. Well, Jesus dealt with the same thing in Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. In verse 13 of that chapter, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." If we really look at it, we'll see that that subject is very much related to the very one that Job and his friends were dealing with. But what did Jesus say about material things and the love of them? You cannot serve God and mammon, material things. We can't love God and this world. Now, Jesus said that very plainly there in verse 13. Well, did the world, did the ones who were around in Christ's time, did they have a different understanding or a different response than Job's friends did? Well, Job's friends mocked him for what he taught. Verse 14, it says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." Did they refute what he said? Did they take scripture and prove that Jesus was teaching falsely? Of course they did not. He was teaching the truth. How did they deal with the truth that was being taught? They derided the one who was teaching that truth. Mockery and derision, those tools of the devil have been around for a long time. Again, the question is, did it change the truth? And it did not with Christ any more than it had with what Job was teaching. It was true. It was right. And in verse 15, in fact, Jesus said to them, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And we have people today that are still justifying themselves and what they believe and what they think among themselves. But does that make them right? And having many who agree with them, or having the majority, or even nearly everyone to agree with them, does that make them right? Of course, it does not. And we have this stated, in fact, in the third chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Who's being judged here? In this context, in Romans 3 and verse 4, he's speaking about God. God is being judged by man? That's what's happening. Here, God is being judged by his own creation. And God is justified in his sayings. God is having to justify himself in his sayings. The fact is, though, that God is true and right. And even if all mankind lines up against God and is condemning their own maker, who is true and who's the liar? God is true. Every man is a liar when they're opposing God. Now, that's the case in our world today. That's exactly what we're seeing, in fact. When it comes to the creation, when it comes to what God says about how things came into existence, the teachings of the book of Genesis, and you could ask, is there any book in the Bible today that's under more assault than the book of Genesis? Well, they're all under assault, all 66 of them, but Genesis in particular is one that the world is lined up against to try to deride and mock in its sayings, because that book proclaims God's existence, how he created all things, the way he did it, and in the amount of time that he did it, all of those things, and the world does not accept that. So as we consider these particular questions, and it boils down to, in many cases, pitting science against religion. Well, we need to ask the question, is there a fight between science and religion? Now there is a fight between scientists, many of them, and religion. Is that the same as saying that there is an actual fight between science and religion? No, in actuality, there is no such thing. True religion and true science are never opposed to each other. And this is not a case as those who will stand in many cases on the side of science and say that it's science against religion, when they will say it's their reason and logic against our fantasy and make-believe, when we believe what God says in His Word. And that's the way it is presented. That's part of the mockery. That's part of the derision. They want to put us on the defensive to say, if we believe what's in the Bible, there's something wrong with us. We're not reasonable. We're not logical. We're not accepting the evidence. We're not accepting what people, what man says. But as far as evidence, as far as truth, we accept that gladly. And there's no fight between actual science and religion. I mean, the word science just means knowledge. It's knowledge of the material world. And what is true as far as the material world, God made it. And God speaks about His own creation and His Word. We have no problem with what God made and how He made it and what He says about it and the evidence. In fact, all of that it's on our side as part of the evidence and proof of God's existence, the one who made all these things. We have no problem with science at all, because that's part of what God has made, of course, in this material world. And science is just knowledge of the material world that God has made. But they're trying to get God out of it. That's where the conflict arises. But religion pertains to spiritual knowledge and behavior that comes from the same God who made the material world. James chapter 1 and verse 27 says, the pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, there's really the essence of it. It has to do with the things that we practice in our lives before God according to what His teachings are. And God does teach us about having compassion, about serving those who are in need, and about coming out from this world and not being of the world while we are in the world, that we are not to be engaged in the same behaviors of this world. There's a lot in what James chapter 1 and verse 27 is summarizing. Of course, that's really summarizing all that is taught in the law of Christ in the New Testament. But that is from God. That's what pure religion is and what God has defined, what He has given to mankind as His revelation, as His commandments to His creation, to us, those that He has made in His image. So as He has made the material world, He is also the one that has given us His true religion, the only one that is from Him. Now, where there is conflict between religion and science, so-called, that means you either have a situation there where you have false science, which is really what you would call an oxymoron. You can't have false what is actual true knowledge. But that's a label we can use for those who are considering themselves or proclaiming themselves to be scientists, but in fact are presenting or saying things that aren't true and right. It's not science. But false science or false religion, you've got to have one or the other for there to be an actual conflict. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21 says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And we do have these oppositions of science falsely so-called. We're told to avoid that, not to get into accepting those particular things and what is being presented by the world. That was an issue, as we saw in Job's time, in Christ's time, in the time of the New Testament. It continues to be right to our present time. It's really, as Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes, there is no new thing under the sun. We're dealing with another manifestation of this age-old problem. But it is real for us, and it's something that is also growing in its intensity. Because, as we've noted before, those who consider themselves to not have any religion at all, to not have any belief in God at all, is really the fastest growing segment of those that they divide up or define in our society as far as religious labels, the non-religious. That's the fastest growing segment in our population. And we can ask, is it any wonder why? Because what's being taught from the earliest times in which our children are going to their schools? What are they being taught about the existence of things and how things came to be? I mean, they're being challenged. They're being told that if they're believing in God and the creation and as the Bible teaches it, that there's something wrong with them and they're having to deal with that derision and mockery. And what's the response that people that are not well trained, that are not clear in their minds about and in their faith about what God has said, what's going to happen when they are mocked and derided for what they believe or what they say? I mean, they're going to turn away from those things. They're going to reject those things if their foundation is not strong. And that's why we need to give them that strong foundation. That's why we need to have that strong foundation ourselves. So as we consider the issue of false science or false religion, I mean, it could be either one, and history is full of examples of that. I mean, you've probably heard of Galileo. He was an Italian scientist that upheld Copernicus's view. He was the one that really popularized the theory that the Earth revolves around the sun. Well, Galileo really made that a popular belief. He was spreading that in his time. Well, he was put on trial in 1633 by the Roman Catholic Church and condemned for heresy because they were saying, well, the Earth was the center of the universe and everything had to go around the Earth. The Earth couldn't go around the sun or anything else. Well, does the Bible teach that the Earth is the center of the material universe? Does it teach? Does the Bible teach that the sun or other heavenly bodies revolve around the Earth? Does it comment about that? Does it say that? No, it doesn't. So to put somebody on trial for speaking that particular scientific truth, that was a case of false religion. God didn't say that. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I know we quote Romans 10:17 a lot, but we need to have that in firmly in our minds and follow it. God didn't say some religious people were saying. That was false. That was a case of false religion opposing true science. But we also have many examples in history of where scientists were wrong and what they were saying was science. One of the classic ones is spontaneous generation of life, which is what says that, and when you try to take God out of the picture, that's what you're left with. And still today, that's what you're left with for those who want to remove God from the existence of things as the creator. Well, then you're left with saying that life has spontaneously generated from the non-living. Well, that was a popular theory in the 500 years ago, and it was in one of these cases that everybody accepted that. That's what all scientists believed. And if you didn't believe in spontaneous generation, then there was something wrong with you. Well, just like today, that's the way they're going to say that. But that was disproven by many very elegant scientific experiments. Louis Pasteur was one that did some very very clever experiments. I mean, they're really not that complicated, but he disproved spontaneous generation. That was one of those things where they said that flies, which they knew, you know, baby flies. I hate talking about maggots in a sermon, but anyway, they said, well, that derived from rotten meat, that the dead meat produced the living flies. Well, he put some meat in a jar. He put some cheesecloth over the top of it, and he had another jar that was open. And guess what happened? He ended up proving that, of course, the rotten meat that flies landed on and then laid their eggs produced flies. So you had flies being produced by flies. Nothing surprising there, but when they didn't have access to the meat, there was no spontaneous generation of life. So that was one of the experiments that he did to prove that, disprove that theory. But that was false science in that case. So you can look at examples from history of that, and we have the same issue today when we're looking at or hearing what scientists so-called are saying about the origin of things. Religion is concerned with all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us what this is, God's realm, and this belongs to Him and not to mankind. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So in matters that pertain to life and godliness, that is not the realm of science. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 refers there to spiritual understanding. So things in the spiritual realm, of course, that is, that's what we would call religious territory. That belongs to God, and that does not belong to science. But religion, that is God in His Word in the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis, does explain the ultimate origin of things, which is also the foundation of our understanding God, our Maker, and what our responsibility toward Him is. Psalm 24 verses 1 and 2 lets us know that. I mean, what God has revealed about the creation and its details, it has an objective to it that's spelled out in this passage, Psalm 24 verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The basic point of God is that God made all things. Therefore, all things belong to Him. Therefore, all things need to be fulfilling His purpose. And, of course, that includes us, His creation, mankind. Now, if you take God out of the picture, or try to, then, of course, that entire purpose that God has for these things and telling us about these things is being undermined. Psalm 103, verse 7, that we've looked at a couple of times already in the course of this particular study, lets us know that God has made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of men. So particularly through Moses, who was inspired to write the book of Genesis, God has made known His creation, His acts in the creation to the children of men. He's revealed to mankind what He did and how He did it through Moses. And that's what we need to study to learn about. God was the one who did it. Now, there was no man that was present at the time until the sixth day of the creation. So anyone that is proclaiming to speak on those matters about what happened in the creation is certainly not speaking from the standpoint of an eyewitness, which is one of the problems that exists for those who are teaching against what God has said in His Word about the existence of things and how He created things and in how much time He did it in. Because to do that is putting one in the position of speaking about matters they didn't observe and you can't test. And that gets into the scientific method. Just reviewing the scientific method for a moment, this should be fresh for you younger folks, but it's based on observation, and then as you observe something, then you state or describe a problem and form a hypothesis about it, where you have some idea, well, you think it's this way, and then you come up with a method to test that hypothesis by experiment with actual measurements and analysis. That in order to meet the definition of the scientific method has to be able to be reproduced by others in any, by following the same measurable conditions. They should and must be able to recreate your results if it's an accurate study. And then you form a scientific theory or a law based on those observable and reproducible experiments that have tested whatever that hypothesis is. Now how can you do that with the creation? How can you do that with something that was a one-time event where no person was there? We can't go back and observe what was done as a one-time event, the creation of the universe and the creation of all life and mankind. That was something that God did without the presence of man. There is no way to observe that. How can one test that? Whatever one's idea might be of how they think it came into existence, how could somebody test that idea? How could you test that hypothesis? What experiment can you run to prove that particular hypothesis? And how can you reproduce those results? There's no way to do that. You cannot apply the scientific method to the question of origins. the question of how things came into existence. That itself shows how that is not a question of science. Science has no business involved in that question at all. Anyone can ask, well, I wonder how all this got here. But you cannot answer that question by science. By definition, it's impossible. So anything that is then presented as a theory or a fact or a law scientifically that has to do with those questions, that is complete fallacy. That is complete falsehood. And so when we hear about the theory of evolution, it's not a scientific theory. Because to be a scientific theory, again, you have to have been able to apply the scientific method to the particular question and to prove that theory. You can't do that with origins. So when it comes to teaching about evolution, which says that what we are today, what we see or as mankind, that somehow we evolved from an original one-cell life form, which itself came into existence from the non-living. There you go with spontaneous generation again. If you take God out of the picture, that's what you end up with. It starts with that so-called Big Bang, which I still want to hear somebody tell me what banged. I mean, you have to have something already in existence to be able to explode. What matter was in existence at that moment in time? You're forced to then say that there's some eternal material thing, which is a contradictory of all that we know from science as well. But to say that here you have, I mean, you have the other choice is to say something came from nothing without there being a maker. Well, how can you have nothing? If you start with nothing, what are you going to have? You're going to end with nothing. So they're saying that something came from nothing, that you have eternal material that then somehow produced living from non-living, which is spontaneous generation, and that evolved into mankind, up to mankind and every other living form that we have. Now, how can anybody observe or test that? That's what some will say, but they will call that the theory of evolution. Not even that. I very, very clearly remember the first biology class. I majored in this garbage when I was in college, so I heard far more than I ever wanted to hear, and then some. I have a degree in it, unfortunately, but the first biology lecture I had in college, the guy came down, went to his lectern, put his books and material down, and his first words out of his mouth to all these little baby birds with their beaks open, I would think I was probably the only skeptic in the room, but he came and said, "You've heard of the theory of evolution." He says, "Evolution is not a theory, it's a fact." And then he went through that whole thing, starting with the Big Bang up to mankind, spent probably 30 minutes going through all of that. And he said, and the only missing, this was the other part, and I laughed, I did. But he said, the only missing thing in here is how the non-living became living. Like, well, that's one little tiny insignificant detail that somehow is just the only thing they haven't been able to come up with an explanation for. Well, that's a missing chain, not a missing link. But anyway, that's where things are started, and our children are taught this, that this is not just even a theory, it's a fact. And if you don't believe it, you're just rejecting the facts. And they'll say, well, every scientist believes that, which is about true, but why? Why does nearly everyone believe in what is being taught by so-called science today about the origin of things, taking God out of it? About the Big Bang and about the universe being however many billion years old, and about evolution, macroevolution, and change, evolution of one kind into another, and the living from the non-living. Why does everybody believe that? It's not from the evidence. There is no evidence for that. Well, it's accepted by everybody because everybody accepts it. I mean, that's part of the reason. If you're not going to accept that, if you're going to try to be a scientist and be in that crowd to have funding for your experiments, to have grants for your research and all that, how are you going to get that if you are saying what everybody, all your peers believe is wrong? How many people want to stand out in their profession to be the one person or among the very few people that don't believe the accepted dogma of that profession? So you do have a case of everybody accepting it because everybody accepts it because they don't want to deal with the mockery and the derision. So that's one of the big reasons why. But a lot of people believe that because that's the only thing that they can believe in if they're going to reject God. If you don't want to believe in God and you don't want to believe that He made everything, what are you forced to believe? It leaves you with no other alternative than to accept something like that. And a lot of people wrongly think that the evidence supports it. But an honest evaluation of that should eliminate any who are believing it for that reason. But we have to make our children aware of these things and what they're being taught all the time. And this is in our schools, and you can't get away from that. Even if you homeschool, it's still going to be, that material is still going to be in the books. So we have to be very much on top of that to know, okay, here's what this world is saying, but this cannot fit into what God says. And we shouldn't be intimidated by that at all as far as the mass numbers of people who believe these things in so-called science as far as the origin of things. We shouldn't be bothered by how many do, other than the fact that it's sad for their sakes, but it should not be a bother to our own faith. Because we have the evidence on our side. How much evidence do we have that that something came from something? I mean, that's what we believe. We believe that there's something here, this universe, all of us, and that there's a something, a someone, God, who made it from the beginning. Nothing came from nothing. This something that exists came from the someone who created it. What we believe there fits all the evidence. We also believe that life came from life. The ultimate original life, God, has created all living things. And every living thing that He made reproduces after its kind. That's the book of Genesis chapter 1 in a nutshell. We believe that. And that's everything that exists in nature agrees with that. We have no case of living things coming from non-living things. We have no case of a living thing of a kind becoming a different kind, evolving into it. Not a single case of that has ever been observed, has ever occurred in nature. We're believing, when we believe what God teaches in His Word, everything that all the evidence that God has provided in nature, in science, it supports that. So we actually have all the evidence and all the facts on our side because it's the same God who's provided all of those things. And so we shouldn't be at all doubtful in our own faith if we have our faith in our Maker, in our Creator God. We know, first of all, from the creation of the world, it's clearly seen God's eternal power and Godhead. We know that, and now all the evidence supports that. We cannot. We have no excuse, as Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 says, for not glorifying God as God. We can't say that we don't know that He exists. We can't say that we are not responsible for seeking our Maker to know Him and to know His will and do it. We have the evidence, all the evidence provided by Him for that. And we also have the evidence, the proof, that this book here that teaches us about how all things came into existence by that same God, He's given the proof by the miracles that were done, the way He bore witness to the ones He inspired with these words, including Moses, the one that He has revealed about how He made all things through. That same Moses that God inspired with those words, God gave him the power to do miracles many times, things that no man could do. We cannot, no man can undo those particular miracles that were done by God through Moses to bear witness to Him, to prove that that's His Word. We have the proof of God and His existence. We have the proof that this book is His Word. And so everything that is revealed in it is true and right. And we should be very happy to believe that and to teach that to anyone who will listen to it and not be bothered by anyone or not be doubtful in our faith because of anyone who is rejecting that. So we can go to God's Word for our answer about all things from the beginning and to the end, as He then reveals to us His purpose that we need to follow in this world as we seek our Creator. We want to extend the Lord's invitation now at this time to anyone that is here that has not become a child of God. If you are not one at this moment in time, you need to be. This being that we've been studying about and considering this morning, God is our Creator. He has made you. He's made all of us and all things. And as we saw in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, as we also have considered from Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21, and so many other passages, the existence of God and what He has given by the evidence from the creation does let us know that we have a Maker that we're responsible for seeking. And this is the way you can seek Him this morning, by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, that He is given as a sacrifice for our sins and as the example for us to follow in our lives. We must believe in Him, and we must confess Him before men. John 3:16, of course, tells us that we have to believe in Him to have everlasting life. Matthew 10:32-33 says, if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before His Father in heaven, but if we deny Him, He'll deny us. And Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us that that confession is made unto salvation. And then we have to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. God commands all those things. If you've not yet done those things and obeyed His gospel, this is an opportunity for you to do that this morning. If you are a Christian, if you have not been following the Lord like you should and not been obeying His commandments as you need to, if you need to repent of sin and need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren here this morning, this is an opportunity for you to come also. Anyone that needs to come, please do so at this time while we stand and sing.